church at Philippi was special to the Apostle Paul. They were faithful to Christ. They were very involved in his ministry, including sending financial support to him. So Paul writes to these saints, and as we've seen already, it's not surprising to find this letter filled with affection and joy for the people, the believers in Philippi. But the Philippians were not perfect. That is, they were like all of us, they were sinners. And so Paul brings to their attention something in the church that was amiss, a lack of unity, which he saw as hurting them and their witness, and can easily hurt us today as well. Paul's main point in this section is found in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Disciples of Jesus Christ are to pursue unity. Apparently, there was some division among the saints in Philippi. Perhaps Euodia and Syntyche were leaders of the faction. We read about them later in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And what's interesting is that Paul uses the same word that he uses here in verse 2 in chapter 4, verse 2. This like-mindedness, as it's translated in verse 2. It's actually one word, and it's a word that means to think the same. Paul desires the believers in Philippi to be united and of one mind. And he amplifies this with three phrases. First, to be like-minded involves unity of affection. Having, he says, the same love. When I was a teenager, I enjoyed horseback riding, and in the summer would sometimes ride for several hours on Sunday afternoons. And I usually rode a horse named Jerry, who was part thoroughbred. And as a result, he loved to run. But he also liked the comfort of the barn. So when he'd had enough, which came pretty quickly usually, he would try to turn around and head home. And he would constantly pull against me. As I wanted to go one direction away from the barn, and he wanted to go back to the barn. And if I would let up and not keep tight control of him, he would literally turn around and head back. Jerry and I were not like-minded. We were of two minds. And that brought about literally a tug of war. And this is what Paul is arguing about or pointing out. In true churches, if there is differing affections, there can be this tug of war, this going in two ways. And Paul commends that Christians are to have a love for the same thing. When we love the wrong things and differing things, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our enjoyments, whether it's our possessions or positions, or even philosophies and worldviews, just like Jerry, we will be pulling against one another. What God desires is that we as his people are of one mind in our love for Christ. Now, we read this earlier, but what was it that God calls us to above everything else? That we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Jesus said that this is the first and the great commandment. And if this is the mind and the heart of each of us, we will be like-minded. Rather than pulling in different directions like Jerry and me, we'll be as a team of horses, pulling together toward the same goal. And then number two, he says, being like-minded also means being of one accord. Again, this is one word. It is a combination in the Greek text. It's a combination of two words that more literally we could translate as together in soul. Or the idea is of soul with soul. Believers should have a harmony of soul. Our minds and our will should be as one. That is set upon serving the Lord, our King, whom we love above all else. And then number three, it's to be of one mind. Again, more literally, it is the idea of thinking as one, which is just another way of saying be like-minded. Now, most Christians would say that they love Christ. But as we look over Christianity today, there's obviously not one-mindedness. There is not unity of heart and of soul. We cannot fix broad Christianity. We cannot even fix Reformed Christianity. But like the church at Philippi, we can pursue this in Bethel. One tool that is helpful in developing this one-mindedness, if you will, this thinking as one, is the Westminster Standards. This has been the profession, the confession of Presbyterians for hundreds of years. We agree upon the standards as the proper interpretation of Scripture, an accurate explanation of biblical truth. And we believe this relates not just to doctrine, but to worship and how we worship, as opposed to evangelicalism. How we are to serve the Lord. The standards help to bring unity and oneness of mind to the church, not just to Bethel, but throughout the world. Thinking in horse terms again, the Westminster Standards are like a harness for a team of horses. The standards unite us, helping us to pull together in the same direction. And by the way, we need to do this as individuals. We need to do this in our homes. We need to do it as a church and as a denomination. If we are of one mind doctrinally, it helps us practically in other areas to be as one as well, helping us to have a spirit of service, a servant's heart. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul continues, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul is not suggesting that we need to forget our own interests, our own concerns, our own lives, our own responsibilities, that we need to take care of our family or we're, in his words, worse than an infidel. We need to earn a living, we need to care for our family responsibilities. But as Christians, our concern is not to be exclusively for ourselves or primarily for ourselves. We are to be not so wrapped up in our own affairs that we do not see the needs and the burdens and the sorrows of brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a principle that resounds throughout Scripture. God's people are to love your neighbor as yourself. Indeed, I am my brother's keeper. I am to be a good neighbor. I am to be a good Samaritan in the parable of Jesus. True Christian fellowship is to share on a deeper level. We need to be careful that when we talk to other people, we're not talking about ourselves and dealing with ourselves all the time. We need to be concerned about them. We need to ask them questions about what's going on in their lives. We need to be a people that care about others, not just superficially. To be like-minded as believers is to do nothing for selfish reasons. That is putting your own ambitions over everyone else. But in humility and humbleness of mind, Paul says, count others better than yourselves. Well, because of our sin nature, that is our inclination to selfishness and pride and self-centeredness, there's always the danger and the temptation, instead of working for the advancement of the cause of Christ, to work for your own advancement, your own interest, to serve your selfish motives. And God calls you to a higher purpose, a greater love. First, for the Lord, and then for your brothers and sisters. Indeed, your neighbor, even your enemies. One of the great leaders of the early church was a man by the name of Ambrose. At around 374 AD, Ambrose was the governor of a Roman province in Italy, Milan, and he was also a great Bible scholar and student. He governed with so much love and care for his people that they regarded him as kind of a father. And when the bishop of the area died, the question arose, who would succeed him? And in the midst of this discussion, a little child cried out in one meeting, "Ambrose, bishop, Ambrose, bishop." And soon the whole crowd took up the cry for Ambrose to become the bishop. But Ambrose, to him it was unthinkable. He was unworthy. And that very night he fled and left Milan to avoid the high office of the church. Although eventually he was convinced and persuaded to accept, and he was made bishop of Milan. That is the Christian spirit of lowliness of mind that God desires in us, an attitude that will bring us to esteem others better than himself. We're to count others. We're to regard others as better and more worthy. Practically, Paul is saying this means that we promote others. Notice verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul says, do not look out for your own concerns. And this is a command, by the way. It's in the Greek, it's in the imperative. Do not put yourself first. Do not have an attitude that it must be my way and for my benefit. Instead, Paul says, be concerned about your brother and your sister. It's what many in the world are constantly promoting. But because of our sinful nature, it's not working out very well. The solutions seem to always simply involve more power and money to some and less to the rest. And it only results in more division and more injustice and more tyranny. But what the world cannot do because of its slavery to sin, as Christians, we can do, and we're commanded to do. Don't be concerned about your own position, your own success. Serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. Work for their success. Now, this would primarily involve their spiritual success. I would remind you of what the congregation vows at the baptism of every infant. We promise to look out for the spiritual welfare of that child as a congregation. But it would also involve overall success. That is, as believers in Jesus Christ, loving our neighbor as ourself, we should desire and look to the interests of our brothers and sisters as families, to their health, to their business success, to their financial well-being. We are called upon by Christ our King to see to the interests of others in His army. To truly love our neighbor as ourselves. One of the horrendous errors of evangelicalism has been to absorb an aspect of Baptist theology, particularly the emphasis upon individualism and autonomy. The biblical model is to the contrary. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the emphasis is upon family and community. That is, the community of believers, the body of Christ. The early church, you will recall, suffered deadly persecution. Believers were driven from their homes, driven from their jobs, even killed. And yet, in the midst of this, what do we read in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That almost sounds like Philippians 2, 1, doesn't it? Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Then in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now, contrary to the teaching of some, this is not teaching or advocating socialism. In fact, it clearly teaches that the property was their own and they could do with it as they wanted. Peter says that to Ananias and Sapphira. But what it is teaching is love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, a concern for them, a willingness to share with them, to emphasize and submit to and be involved in community. It's precisely what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Be more concerned about the welfare of your brothers and sisters in Christ than you are about even your own well-being or advancement. This kind of lowliness of mind comes by understanding what we have and are in Christ. This is what Paul expresses in verse 1. This is the basis for his argument and his command. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Sounds as if Paul is stating some things that he hopes are true in their lives, doesn't it? But the Greek grammar is such that we know that each statement, each of these four statements, is assumed to be true in their lives. And it is the basis upon which Paul calls for their unity. Four things Paul assumes to be true in the lives of believers. The first is that they have received consolation in Christ. In Christ, their lives have improved? Has your life improved in Christ? They've been pagan idolaters, but in Christ, they were worshipers of the living God. They had been living in immoral darkness, but in Christ, they were living in the light of the gospel, in obedience to God's commandments. They'd been children of the devil, but now in Christ, they were children of the living God. And as they look back over their lives and what God had done, their salvation, their spiritual growth, even the physical blessings that God had given to them, His care and provision, they should be filled with joy and encouragement to serve the Lord and to obey Him. The word consolation that Paul uses here is an interesting word. It's the word paraclete. Now that should ring a bell in your minds, right? Because paraclete is one of the terms that is used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the paraclete, the comforter. Here it is used of the work of the Holy Spirit, that of comforting, of consolation, of encouragement for those who are in Christ. Second, they have received comfort from God's love. The Apostle John in 1 John 4:10 reminds us of this. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love for us should be a real source of comfort and encouragement and support. It is a love that does not depend upon your faithfulness. Rather, it depends upon God's faithfulness. And as we just sung, God's faithfulness does not recede, does not fade. He is faithful. And it doesn't change. God's love for His people is such that He will not let us go. He will not cast us off, even when we sin, even when we fail, even when we're unfaithful. He is faithful. Perfect illustration of this is the life of Peter. You remember Peter's persistent denial of Jesus during his trial? It even was so bad, he denied with oaths that he knew Christ. And yet after Christ's resurrection, what happened? Jesus went out of His way to meet with Peter, to forgive him, to reassure Peter of His love and forgiveness, and He made Peter a leader of the apostles. That is the love of God for His children. That is God's love for you. A love that is faithful, sure, and steadfast. Even when we are undependable, even when we are unfaithful. What a source of comfort and encouragement to the people of God. Third, they have fellowship with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, indwells every believer. If you are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ is in you. And He comforts and fellowships and encourages you. He guides you. He opens up the Scriptures to your understanding. And there will be fellowship and communion with others that the Holy Spirit indwells as well. And then finally, Paul assumes that the Philippians are affectionate and merciful, that they have a heart that is tender and compassionate. This word affection, it comes from the Greek word for spleen. Literally, it refers to the bowels. So, to the Greek mind, they regarded the bowels, the spleen, as the seat of passions. To the Hebrew thinking, they viewed the bowels as the seat of tender affection. So sometimes it's translated as heart Mercy actually is plural. I'm not sure why it's translated singular, but it's mercies. And it's not the usual word for mercy. It's a word that refers to feelings of kindness and goodwill and pity. The Revised Version translates it helpfully as tender mercies. Those to whom God has shown grace, those to whom God has forgiven their sins, who have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, should reflect that by being compassionate toward others. As Paul writes to the Ephesians, and he uses the same word here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, a verse that perhaps some of you have memorized, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, and that's the same word, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. So Paul's argument is along these lines. Since you as a believer have been encouraged in Christ, since you have been comforted by His love for you, since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, since you are filled with compassion and love in Christ, you are not to live for yourself. You're not to live as the world does. You must not seek your own advantage, your own comfort, but instead live to serve others. During one of the many wars between the French and the English centuries ago, two warships met in a terrible battle. It was so dark that they could not tell friend from foe. When the darkness lifted, the two ships that had been battling through the night, supposing that they were engaged with the enemy, saw that they were both flying the English flag. And they saluted each other and parted grieved over their mistake. Someday we will be in the light of the eternal sun. And many Christians are going to find out that they have been fighting the wrong enemy. Indeed, have been fighting servants of Jesus Christ, fighting the cause of Christ, undermining the body, discouraging other believers, rather than in unity, in oneness of mind, fighting the enemy, the prince of darkness. May Christ, who laid down His life that you might have life, work in you a servant's heart, a submissive spirit, a willingness to lay down even your life for the brethren, a spirit of tender-heartedness that is more concerned about the welfare of others than even your own, a heart that desires above its own comfort, its own privilege, the glory in honor of our great King and only Savior, Jesus Christ.